Well, good morning, everyone. Starting to fill in the empty chairs a little bit here. Let's start with a little bit of review on Galatians to get all those synapses firing. I only have a couple of questions for you, and they're pretty easy. Last one, maybe not quite so easy. Galatians was written by Paul, we know that. It was a general letter to the churches in a region, right? The region of Galatia. So there's more than one church being impacted by the issues that Paul is trying to address here. And it was written to confront those issues, to confront some false teaching, some faulty theology, some bad doctrine. How would you summarize what he's addressing from what we've studied so far? Salvation through faith alone in Christ alone is the positive, right? That's what he's teaching. That's what he's reestablishing. Plus nothing. How would you describe the other side of that, the faulty side that he is correcting? Faith plus works is what's being taught. Is there a term we use for that sometimes? Kind of a legalism, a theology term. Legalism is a term that gets thrown around sometimes, used a bit sloppily. I think it's good to have a working definition of legalism, and I think one or two of the other teachers may have presented such a definition, but this one comes from a gentleman by the name of Dan Doriani. He says there's kind of three categories of legalism. One is where we are doing something to earn God's approval or even salvation, right? But we're doing something to get ourselves into a new position or relationship, a better relationship with God. Then the second one is where we're doing something to maintain that position, right? We want to retain or keep the good favor or the salvation that we have. And that one can be a little insidious sometimes, right? Sometimes we can say, well, no, I believe in salvation by grace through faith, but now that I'm a Christian, if I'm going to keep God's favor, I have to do X, Y, and Z. The third one is one where we require believers to submit to man-made commandments as if they carried the weight of God's commandments. And that's where we're adding to Scripture. We're extrapolating beyond Scripture and building a set of rules to define what holy living looks like. The problem with all of these is that they focus on the doing, right? They focus on what we do. That's the common thread, and that's why I think they can all be categorized as legalism. We could call it do to. And I think anytime we catch ourselves saying do to, we should stop and reconsider that statement. Do this to have God's favor. Do this and live. Do this to be saved, right? If the doing produces the result, that's where we have to be really careful. I think a much better way that we should be speaking as theologically balanced believers is do because, right? Because Christ has made me who I am in him, I want to live in a way that adorns the gospel. I want to glorify the Father. I want to contribute to the kingdom. I want to be seeking first the things of Christ and so forth. So it's because of what God has done. So then it's an outflow, right? Is it an input or is it an outflow? And that's kind of what is being clarified when we talk our way through this concept of legalism. So far in this study, I don't know if you guys can even read that, it's pretty small font, but in this study of legalism, we have seen Paul addressing the perversion of the gospel. He says that you're so quickly turned away to another gospel. I can't believe it, I'm amazed. And actually, it's not another gospel. It's no longer good news when you change it to be what it has become in the way that you guys are proclaiming it. So to address this, what he does first is he establishes that his source for the gospel was not man. We had a couple of lessons on that. I know Ben kind of carried the weight of one of those lessons that Paul has the true gospel coming straight from the Lord, right? It's not coming through a human filter. So he is qualified then, and that's his second point. He has a gospel authority as an apostle that is legitimate. And so several of the teachers have spent some time stressing these points because it builds up this position from which Paul then can establish the true gospel and redress the false doctrine. So then he goes into the rebukes, those tough rhetorical questions that Doug took us through last week from chapter 3, these systematic arguments about how salvation could not be by the law. Is this how you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law? Is this how you began the Christian walk? So are you going to finish the walk differently than you began it? How is it that the Spirit works among you when you see the Spirit working? Is he working by faith or is he working by law? What about Abraham? How is Abraham justified? And I put this one up here because he goes into a lot more detail here. It says it couldn't be possible that Abraham was justified by the law for four reasons. First, the law brings a curse. Secondly, the law justifies no one. Third, the law and faith are not two sides of the same coin. When it comes to how we are saved, they are mutually exclusive. And then fourth, the law cannot annul or change the promise that was given 430 years before. The 430 years before was the reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob as he was going down into Egypt. That's what the 430 years marks to. So, how was Abraham justified? He concludes, he must have been justified by the promise, by faith. So, in each of these cases, he cites from the Old Testament. We have here Deuteronomy, Habakkuk, Leviticus, Genesis. In typical Pauline fashion, he is utilizing the Old Testament scriptures to support his theological arguments. Verse 18 of chapter 3 of Galatians, he clarifies Abraham was saved by promise. God gave it to Abraham by promise. The word is charizomai. That's the charis word, grace. God graced it to Abraham by the promise. So, that's review. That brings us up to today's lesson, which has two sections. Why then the law? Paul has a question he needs to answer. And then as we go into chapter 4, we start looking at adoption as sons as he builds on some of the concepts that he touches on here at the end of chapter 3. So Paul here, you know, again, ever the careful debater, the careful theologian, he realizes that what he has said is the law can't do this, it can't do this, it can't do this, it can't do this, it only brings a curse. And so the Judaizers, of course, are going to be in a position now to say, well, Paul, you've just denigrated the law. You have just set it aside. You've taken the whole Mosaic covenant and said it serves no purpose. That clearly can't be a balanced theology. Paul, you clearly are not teaching the truth. Hey, Galatians, you can't listen to this Paul guy. He has no place in his theology for something as significant as the Mosaic covenant, for something as significant as the law. So, Paul kind of beats them to the punch here with this question, and he quickly answers that, and he even expands on what their question might have been and builds it out, and we'll see that. And I think not only does Paul need to be able to answer this question, we in our systematic theology need to be able to answer this question. There's a lot of confusion today around the role of the law, even in evangelical circles, even in gospel-preaching evangelical circles. What is the role of the law for a believer? And so we need to be able to answer this question as well so that our theology is not half-baked and we end up getting led astray by false teachers. So that's the question, why the law? We'll look at that together, and then we'll look at adoption as sons. Questions or comments so far? Okay. Who would like to read for us verses 19 through 29 of chapter 3? 19 through 29. Steve? You still have your English superior version?
Don't encourage him.
Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God, through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise.
Thank you. So, Paul poses the question, and then he wastes no time in answering it. Again, the careful teacher, he's not going to leave his argument exposed to this potential counterattack. He says, I will tell you the purpose of the law. it was added because of transgression. And we say, what does that mean? He'll get there. He comes back to it. But again, a good debater, he throws the 1-2 punch, right? And before he really goes into detail answering that first question, he says, not only can I tell you the purpose of the law, I can tell you the parameters, the time parameters of the law. It had a beginning and it had an end. The purpose was because of transgressions. The parameters are from the mediator, little m, to the mediator, big M. I think that's great. It's something that in this had never really jumped out to me before, and I think that's because in verse 20, there's a lot of different perspectives from the commentators on what that means. It's a little bit tricky to try to understand why he's throwing in this comment about God, one mediator. But the word I want to look at before we get there is back in verse 19, and it's this little word, until the seed should come. The seed is capital S, that's Christ. That's already been established earlier in Galatians, right? The seed, not of many as in descendants, but one, that is Christ. So he's talking about until the seed should come. And that word until means terminus, right? There's a termination of something that happens when Christ comes, when the seed comes. So then verse 20, we wrestle with that a bit, but I think, and I'm certainly open to debate on this, but I think what he's saying is, you have Moses, who clearly is a mediator or intermediary in the ESV, standing between God and man, receiving, actually there's even another intermediary, which is the angels, right? So the law comes from God through the angels. Hebrews and other places talk about how the angels were involved in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. We don't know exactly what their role was because that's not described in Exodus, but they were somehow involved. And then it comes to Moses, and then Moses as the intermediary stands between God and the people in the giving of the law. So the fact that you use mediator means there was more than one party involved in bringing, so you have the two, and you don't just have the offended party, God, you have this third party. But God is one, he says. And the only thing I can come to on that is that he is beginning to introduce this concept of the Son, the seed, who is one with God. And when Christ comes, when the seed comes, and he is the mediator, there isn't a third party because he's the God-man. And he brings us into a direct relationship with God by faith in relationship with him. And we could all say it together, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And this is the problem that I think he just glances on and moves right on by. But if he were face to face with these Judaizers, I think he could take a 4-hour debate on this particular point. Being that when you've got a terminus for the law in the capital M mediator, if you extend that law and the work and purpose of that law beyond the parameters, the bounds that God has set for it, you are reinstituting the mediation of a man. You're letting the mediation of little m mediator, Moses, outlive and run into the mediation of Christ. Now you don't have the pure mediation of Christ. Now somehow you have Moses still standing between you and God, but then you also have Christ in the mix mediating, which makes this unnecessary, but we're re-injecting him. So who's the mediator here? And that's a question you have to answer if you're a Judaizer. If you're saying, no, we got to go back and add the law to salvation by grace through faith, then is Christ the mediator or isn't he? Are we brought into a direct relationship with God or aren't we? And you significantly muddy the water when you reinsert the law and the little m mediator back into the theology of the cross. So the point is that, again, if salvation is in any part obtained by keeping this Mosaic covenant, then Moses still intermediates in some fashion, which must not and cannot be. So those are the time bounds then. He's saying, I've set the time bounds now. From the law was given through little m mediator Moses, and it went to big M mediator Christ, the seed. Those are the time parameters. Now back to the purpose. What's the purpose? The purpose is because of transgression. So So he's never really expanded on that yet. And we're now down into, say, 22. So he picks that theme back up, verse 22. The scripture has concluded or imprisoned everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Christ, the terminus of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Anybody know where that's from? Romans 10. It's the same word. Christ is the end, the terminus of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ himself says, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. To fulfill it. So what you give up, if you give up salvation by grace alone through faith alone, is you give up the singular mediation of Christ. And you give up a clear understanding of what the law is going to accomplish in its purposes. And we'll go into that in more detail here soon from verse 22. But before I keep moving, comments or questions so far? Yes, Ben.
That reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress, where Moses is the one who sneaks up on you and beats you over the head with a stick and tries to kill you because he doesn't know how to show mercy.
Yeah.
So you've thrown away the one who doesn't know how to show mercy to go back to the one who just wants to kill you.
Mm-hmm. The law kills. Paul used that phrase in another place. Yep. Bunyan knew his theology. Anyone else? Okay, so, and I threw this up briefly, I should have put it up before, but just noting where the terminus is here with Christ. And so the law is between Moses and Christ. And it's interesting when you put it up this way, this is not to scale, but you can see how much is going on before the Mosaic Covenant. You can see how much goes on after the Mosaic Covenant, right? This is a time, this is a parameter, this is a purpose, and it has a terminus, both theologically and chronologically. Okay, so Paul here wants to address another logical fallacy that might be thrown at him, or they might say, here's another gap, Paul, in your argument. You must be saying then that the law and the promise are at odds, because either they cooperate or they conflict. Is the law then against the promises of God, verse 21? That it must be. Right? Because if they don't cooperate, they conflict, they have to be contrary. Either the law is of faith, meaning it's of all of the same nature, all of the same substance, or it's not. And if it's not, then it's against faith. It's a false dichotomy. And Paul goes on to give a very clear argument there. What's his answer? Depending on your translation, God forbid. May it never be so, right? Absolutely not. That is completely going down the wrong path. Is there something fundamentally wrong with the law? Rick says no. Jay says no. Dave says no. Wilma says no. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law, Paul says, if it were possible for a law to have been given that could give life, then righteousness would have come by this law. And when God said to the Israelites under the old covenant, when he said to them that if the man who does these things will live in them, he wasn't joking. If for your entire life you kept the law perfectly, you would be saved. Not possible. That's why he uses the phrase, if it were possible. But the problem is not the law. In giving us the principles, in laying out the holiness of God, the law is perfect. Paul says in another place that the law is good, it is holy, its commands are holy and right and good. That's Romans 7. The law is perfect. It gives us all the principle. What it doesn't do is give us any of the power. And therefore, you could say, in a sense, the law is deficient, but the law is in no way imperfect. Right? The law is not enough to save because it gives us no power to obey. It sets forth the perfect standard, and the one who does these things shall live by them. Jesus said, second greatest commandments, go and do likewise. You'll have the eternal life that you've asked for. Again, he wasn't joking, but he was putting out a bar that's impossible to cross, a hurdle that's impossible to make. So, Paul says, the purpose of the law is not to justify. And this is where he goes back and clarifies this purpose question. At the top of verse 22, there's this trapping, this imprisonment, this shutting up together. It's like fishes in a net. We are all shut up together under the law. That's Romans 1 through 3, right? All people are trapped under sin. So that, and I love this, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. So what does the law do? It makes it crystal clear that we must be saved by grace through faith. Until you've seen the night, you don't really understand daylight and appreciate the day. And until you've been imprisoned by the law under sin, you don't know what grace is. So, along with this concept of being kept under the law, Paul kind of takes this metaphor into the space of a child and a schoolmaster, is the King James. What did yours say, Steve? ESV, that would be 25, or you can look at, 24, 25.
Guardian,
okay. So, schoolmaster, I'd always thought we're talking about a tutor, the nice guy who stands at the front of the class and makes sure that you're getting your homework done. That's not what we're talking about here. This was a slave who was designated by the father, by the head of a household, to rule over a minor child until he was prepared for adulthood. So we're talking about a long period of years, and often they were not terribly kind. That wasn't really the father's interest in the Roman culture. They were to hammer that child into condition to be an adult. And they were to learn all the things that the father wanted them to learn. And there was almost often a despotism to this relationship. And the child would often yearn and long for the day when they would be made an adult and they could throw off the rule of this slave. So they were even lower than the slave on the totem pole in the sense of having any right or authority. And he talks about that in the top of chapter 4. So that's the relationship that he's describing here. And that's how he describes what the law does. It is a slave who becomes master, in a sense, over us. And it keeps us in the school of condemnation until we are pressed into the lesson that the Father wants us to learn, which is that Christ is the only hope. It disciplines us into the realization that we must have Christ. So the purpose of the law is not to save us. The purpose of the law is to drive us to salvation. There's something I want us to see in verse 25 because it touches back on the terminus concept. After faith has come, we are no longer. Transition. Terminus and transition. It's important to see that. The slave has served his purpose, the guardian has done his job, the lesson has been learned, and then the son transitions into full heirship, full standing. Before, the law was doing exactly what it was intended to do, with the pressing down and the entrapping and the forcing to learn the one lesson that the father wanted to teach. After transition to an adulthood, and again, this is one of these typically Pauline arguments that just, you'll fly right past it and keep moving because there's so much here. What a travesty it would be for that guardian, that slave, to continue to rule over the adult son who has now come into full heir status as the next leader of the family, right? For him to crawl back under the rule of that slave, why? I mean, that would be unthinkable. Who would do that? Why would you do that? Makes no sense. And again, he just touches it and moves right on. It's a presumption kind of that's inside the text here that we can draw out. Okay, so he goes on to say, we are now full-grown heirs, whether bond or free or male or female or Jew or Greek. There are all these different identifiers that we might use on a human level, but on a spiritual level, we're all the same. We're all full-grown heirs, sons of God through Christ, our brother Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us into this position of heirship. The law has served out its purpose. Remember, purpose parameter, right? It's hit its terminus from a time standpoint, and it served its purpose from a theological standpoint, which is to press us into dependence upon Christ. So the law is not against the promise, right? That's the question that was asked. Is the law against the promise, or does the law have no purpose? No, it has a purpose, and no, it's not against the promise. It's a powerful tool. It's a slave in the hands of divine grace to drive us to the promise. I thought of these words by the evangelist William Newell. I think he understood this when he said of his own experience, "By God's word," notice scripture in verse 22, "by God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I had spurned. Until," terminus, "until my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary." So we thank God for the law, right? Thank God for the law. It's the slave that he used to drive us to Christ. But then, terminus. Paul, I think, is pretty clear on that point. Okay. To be part of Abraham's seed, which is to be in Christ, is to be part of Abraham's seed. To be part of Abraham's seed is to be joined to the Abrahamic promise by faith. To be joined to the Abrahamic promise by faith is to be a full-grown heir. These things all come together. To be a full-grown heir means you are liberated from the smothering guardianship of the law. Okay? What did I miss? What did I leave out? Comments, questions, criticisms, related texts, random thoughts. All welcome. And we're doing fine on time.
Yeah, I really like what you were saying about how the law is just like a pen. It's kind of like it contains...
Mm-hmm. Like a net trapping fish.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You see then the net, the container that cannot provide, it's only Christ that can provide, it's not the promise that it can have.
Liberty.
Yeah. Really,
and that's why by the time you get to chapter 5, that's, not to steal another teacher's thunder, but stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. Tim. One room schoolhouse.
To keep absolute discipline on those students. Mm-hmm. And they were expected to, by the parents even, mm-hmm. to not only teach those children, but to discipline them.
Right.
There was no love at all.
That wasn't their job.
It was not their job. But then, you know, it's like the transition between that and then the love and the teaching that a parent would give their child. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And there is that relationship that's there that is just was never there between, you know, a heavy-handed school teacher or a
right.
school master. So, you know, it's just, yeah, what a beautiful thing to go from that one relationship, maybe you can call it that, I don't know, between a school master.
Not really even qualifying as a relationship, right?
to the relationship of a loving father.
Right.
With their children.
Which is where we're going here. It's where
right.
Paul takes
what
it. Yeah. And I think we struggle to kind of relate maybe the concept of a teacher, to what he's talking about here, because in our day and age, a teacher is not primarily accountable to parents, right? They're primarily accountable to the institution and primarily accountable to the state. And the parents, if they've got an issue, they can go to the administration and try to deal with it. But, you know, in working with that, but that's not how it was. Like you say, as you go back in time, the parents had this schoolmaster who was here, and he was answerable to the parents, and his job was to discipline those kids into learning whatever the parents said they needed to learn. And that's kind of more the model that the old, adding to that, in this context, it was a slave who had that duty. And so in that sense, it's like you think about God the Father using the law like a master would use a slave to say, here's your job. And you're going to do it from here to here. And that's what God did with the law. From here to here, here's your job. The slave's done his job. Why are we crawling back under that slave?
Right.
It makes no sense.
And like Ben was saying with Bunyan, that the idea of, you know, being attacked and beaten.
Yeah, it's cruel. Yeah.
And like a schoolmaster. Mm-hmm. Yep. The children, if they were out of line. It's like that's what the law did to us.
Mm-hmm.
It's like whack. You step out of line, smack. You know, whereas it's a different relationship, honestly.
Right.
Anyway.
Good. All right, let's roll on here. Adoption as sons. Who would like to read the first 7 verses of chapter 4?
Adoption as sons.
Go ahead, Tim.
It's a King James Version, so I apologize.
No apologies needed. That's what I'm looking at here.
Okay,
right. If you don't read it, I will, and it's going to sound the same. So. Wonderful, thank you. In describing parts of these first seven verses here, Alexander McLaren writes, "The remaining portion of our text is so full of meaning that one shrinks from attempting to deal with it in our narrow space. It opens up depths that are beyond our fathoming, and it gathers into one concentrated brightness, lights on which our dim eyes can hardly look." In preparing for this, I listened to a few sermons on the subject, and one was on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, the first nine words of verse 4. What does it mean when the fullness of time had come? That deserves a sermon all on its own, much less the rest of the verse. We're just going to hit the highlights here this morning, so we'll have to squint and try to look at these lights that McLaren says are almost too concentrated for us this morning. But what we see, going to what Tim said here, is a text that defines our relationship in a very beautiful way. It defines our relationship with God not as being based on oppressive law, but being based upon redemptive love. There's a time for being under the law, being a minor child, under the guardian and the tutor and the governor and the slaves. And he expands these terms. He's talking about not just the one role of being the slave who said, you have to go to school, you have to complete these courses, you have to learn these things, but also more the instructive side and the guardians who protected. And so there's multiple roles here. And I think he brings those out because he's talking about more than just the law. If you look at, more than just the oppressive side of the law, if you look at verse 2, tutors and governors, right? And those are different terms. And he says, we were under those until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we were in bondage, right? That's going back to what Dad was saying over here, the entrapment, the bondage under the elements of the world. And most commentators kind of look at other passages where Paul talks about elements. And he's usually talking about the building blocks of man-made religion. He's talking about executing to a set of rules in order to try to obtain God's favor. So Paul layers that in here, right? The relationship seems a little more positive. Oh, this isn't the schoolmaster, the brutal guy, right? This is the tutor, or this is the governor. They're looking out for my good, right? And that's how we sometimes feel about our man-made religion and our to-dos, our doing things in order to obtain God's favor. But it's actually no better. I mean, it's one thing to be entrapped in sin and the knowledge of sin by the law. That's Romans 1 through 3. That's all humankind. It's another thing to be aware of that and to be trying to earn the favor of the Father through the intermediary of the guardian somehow by the things that you do. Right? It's another layer of bondage to be trying to get over this impossible hurdle, to be actively engaged in trying to work your own deliverance from this bondage. And that's what we do with our man-made religious systems, trying to leverage them into the impossible deliverance, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. And verse 4, one of the famous but God verses of the Bible. But when the fullness of time had come, everything changes. The time, the chronos, the chronology, again, parameters, it comes to its fulfillment, its ripeness, like a ripe fruit. The time is there. At that perfect time determined by the Father to end the tutelage and the bondage of the law and to bring the Son into full heirship and full standing, God does that in a wonderful way. He sends His Son, Jesus Christ, also a Son, though by eternal nature and not by adoption. He sends him to redeem us. So this pre-existent son, Jesus, was sent forth and he was born of a woman. Why does that matter? Fully human. As a human, he is our substitute. He stands in our place. He's qualified as our brother, as a full human, to stand in our place. He was made under the law. Why does that matter? Just born under the law, just another nice parallel phrase. It's difficult for me to get my head around this concept. But Christ came into the world under the exact same condition, I'm being careful here, condition of obligation to the law as a man as we are under. There's no difference in terms of his obligation as a man under the law to keep the law. Many, many other differences. But in that obligation, he stands with us. He was under the same schoolmaster, if you will, but for a very different purpose. Right? Christ did not come under the law so that he could learn how much he needed grace. Christ did not come under the schoolmaster to be imprisoned under the schoolmaster. Why did Christ come under the schoolmaster? To pull us out from under the schoolmaster. It's a rescue mission, right? That's why he came under the law. He was obligated to fulfill it, which he absolutely did, and therefore he was qualified to redeem us and buy us out from under that imprisonment so that we might have the right. That end of verse 5, that we might receive, that's not charis, that's not grace. That's something coming back to you that's owed to you. That's repayment. That's a debt settled. Which again is hard to get our hands around, but Christ so redeemed us from under the law that he moved us into such a standing with God that it is our right, it is our absolute right to be adopted as sons. Because Christ has paid the ransom to the holiness and the justice of God. He's redeemed us out from under that slave. It's now our proper entitlement. So is our sonship earned? I would say yes, just not by us. Trick question, I know. It's absolutely earned. And now we are in a standing to where it is our right because of Jesus to be adopted as sons. So it's earned by our brother Jesus, the mediator with a capital M, who put the terminus on the rule of the law, redeemed us out from under it, and paid in full the price for our ransom. So crawl back under that schoolmaster when such a glorious redemption as Christ being sent to pull us out from under it and redeem us? How? Why? It makes no sense. He sent forth his son to bring us out from under that cruel but necessary, for a time and a purpose, that painful guardianship of the law, so that now we are by every right and in every way the sons of God. In verses 6 and 7, take this standing to yet another level in its beauty. There's so much acceptance here. Because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and this divine Spirit in us cries out, Abba, Father. Our dear, tender, faithful, gracious, generous, patient, listening, ever-present, purposeful, heavenly Daddy. And I think even that term is used to describe our relationship with God. It's just staggering. He seems too holy and we too unworthy and the term too precious. And while I might shrink from calling him Abba, the Spirit that is in me does not. It cries boldly, Abba, Father. And that same Spirit of the Son, the same Spirit that is in the Son that communes with the Father and with the Son from within the Son, is within me communing with the Father with that same level of confidence. Abba, Father. communes with the Father from within us. And by that Spirit, we know, it kind of touches on some concepts that John talks about in 1 John. By that Spirit, we know we are no longer slaves under a slave. We're no longer children under a heavy-handed guardian, but we are instead full-grown sons. And if sons, then heirs through Christ. That's a term of privilege, position, rights, standing. No longer slaves, but heirs. Everything that is Christ is ours. We are his. He is ours. Romans 8:17 says that as fellow heirs of Christ, we will share in his glory. We will share in the inheritance of his glory. Again, very staggering to consider, but very beautiful. So, I say the key question is this. Is our relationship with the Father defined by oppressive law or redemptive love? You could say adoptive love. On which of them is it built? On which of them is it based? So, to Tim's point, if you have this, why would you ever go back to that? It would be denigrating the mediatorship of Christ. It would be to say that Moses is still mediating to some degree. It would be saying that I can crank this out on my own, which means we haven't learned the lesson, right? Maybe we are still under the law at that point. And I think that's why Paul says later on in this book, he says, brothers, I stand in doubt of you. I mean, he's addressing them as brothers, but he says, I wish I could be with you and confirm where you are on this subject, because what you're buying into here makes me wonder. You know, it's strong language, strong language. Okay. Questions or comments, and then I'll have a short conclusion and we'll wrap it up. Yes?
So is the moral law still effective? Not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, so on and so forth?
That is a good question. It probably needs its other whole lesson. But when we look at, this is my thinking on this, when we look at the moral law and we look at the rest of the Mosaic law, the covenant, what we find is that some of the Mosaic law was pointed at the, we'll call it the national law and function of the people of Israel, right? And then some was definitely, the Ten Commandments are moral law. Everyone pretty well agrees on that. But there was law before that. Or as Romans says, I think it was Romans, as there being no law, there were a law unto themselves. There's always been the law of conscience, the awareness that there is a God, there is right and wrong, there is a judgment to come. So the law is absolutely still relevant, whether you're talking about Mosaic law or you're talking about moral law. All of it is perfect, and all of it reveals the holy nature and character of our God, and none of it is obtainable. In the New Testament, the moral law is reiterated. The ceremonial law, as we've looked at very clearly through a couple of different texts in the past couple of years, you know, is set aside for believers, and we can go to Acts 15 and other places and see that. But we still have the same obligation as believers in the New Covenant age to keep the whole law. I mean, that's the standard. And pastor's been teaching, be holy, for I am holy. And the definition of who God is and the standard to which we are held has never changed. But are we going to do to, or are we going to do because? Right? And is the relationship founded upon love, his redemptive love for us, or is it founded upon oppressive law? And so if somebody says to me, well, as a Christian, I'm trusting in faith by Christ, so thou shalt not bear false witness, I feel that probably doesn't apply to me today. I was like, ooh. There are New Testament texts that will reiterate that for us as believers, you know, speaking the truth in love, right? Do not lie to your neighbor. It's very clear that God's standard is the same. But we understand as we seek to be pleasing and obedient to him that it's his power through the Spirit within. It's Christ in us, transforming us. We're doing it because we're not doing it to be acceptable to God. Does that answer the question? So there are purposes to differentiate between moral law and ceremonial law, for sure. And when you start looking at ceremonial law, a good deal of that obviously was looking forward to Christ and was completely fulfilled in Christ in his literal sacrifice and his serving as our priest and the other ways in which Christ fulfills the ceremonial law. But Ben?
Would there be any distinction between moral law and the good works that Jesus identifies as fruit of faith? Are those exactly equatable?
I think in terms of the behavior itself, it might be difficult to discern the difference. When James gets very practical about living the walk of faith, what does the walk of faith look like in this new covenant age? And he doesn't hark back to the Old Testament and say, well, it looks like keeping the Ten Commandments. He has scores of references to the Sermon on the Mount and almost none to the Old Testament law. But the fruit of what you see there in the walk of wisdom that James lays out, the walk of faith in the new covenant age, you'd say, well, that person's telling the truth. So is the Pharisee who says, I don't bear false witness against my neighbor. The heart behind it, the purpose, is it a do to or a do because, or diametrically opposed, I think. Is that a fair answer? Anyone, any other comments on that thread? Let me wrap up here. So why then the law? We've seen that the law is for a specific purpose, to imprison us under sin, which will drive us to salvation by grace through faith, and make clear so that the promise, right, the promise, so that the promise, it traps us under the net, and then the liberty is ever so clear, right? It makes it obvious, there's no sliding scale here. The law entraps, drives us to salvation by grace through faith, making it clear that the promise is our only hope. And it's for a specific time, from mediator little m, to mediator big M, till the seed should come, and then terminus at the fullness of time. And now the adoption of sonship is ours. So the Father has determined that we will now be free from Mr. Law Slave. He has sent his Son to redeem us out from under that law, and now we have full standing with him in a relationship not defined by law, but defined by redeeming love. Not by slaveship, but by sonship. So Paul has answered the charge. So then the law has no purpose? So then the law is against the promise? And he has answered that in a way that does not, as he says in another place, does not nullify the law. No, he establishes it in its rightful place for its rightful purpose within its rightful parameters. It drives us to Christ. That's what the Father has determined its duty is, to drive us to Christ, who then redeems us from it. So we can now say, behold, what manner of law the Father has given to us. No, what does John say? Behold what manner of love, that we should be called the sons of God, fully accepted in the beloved one, sons with all the standing. So this is the grace of Christ into which we have been called. The grace of Christ is what Paul calls it early in Galatians. Do we frustrate that grace? That's a term he uses. Do we contradict it? Do we crawl back under the dominion of the law slave? Dare we reinstitute the mediation of Moses? Dare we define our relationship with God by anything other than his redemptive love? Paul says if we do, we turn aside to another gospel, which is, in fact, no gospel. Final questions or comments? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth that we've covered here this morning, and thank you for the time in which to do it. Thank you for those who were able to come and to join with me in delighting in the glories of what you have presented to us here today. And Lord, we know that we are completely unable, either before or after we come to faith in Christ, to keep the demands of the law. So help us to remember the lesson learned, that our only hope is in Christ. And help us never to go back, Lord, to the mediation of anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son coming was sufficient. The redemption is sufficient. The relationship of love is delightful and sufficient. So may we never turn back to another gospel. May we be clear in our belief. May we be clear in our sharing of the gospel with others. And may you preserve the purity of your gospel in and through this church and every other church that preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.